We are finishing up
this morning our study in 2 Timothy. There will ensue a holiday break, and then we will then start a new book, which is an Old Covenant book, but I have not yet decided which one. So that is the game plan. But the fall holidays tend to take several weeks, so it'll take us a while to get through Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then Sukkot, and then coming out the other side of that, then we'll talk about the next book. But it's been an interesting run through these two epistles of Paul to Timothy, and this one is his final address to Timothy, and this is his final closing address to Timothy. The first temptation, as sometimes I do with these closes to epistles, when they simply are a list of people, is to tack it on to the preceding section and say, well, there you go, there they are, and let's move on. This time I think I want to take a closer look at some of these people, because in some ways this is certainly Paul's last epistle, but it's one of the last books, most likely, written in the New Covenant. Certainly Revelation is more recent. Revelation was written long after this, but I believe this is one of the last of the rest of the books that were written. So his last comments last week, he was talking about his last instructions to Timothy. He was supposed to be sober, and that he was to endure hardship, and the foundation for everything was to be the Word of God. That was where he began, and that's where he stopped. He said, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Because that is the foundation. Without that foundation, anything goes. Paul was certain that as his life was drawing to an end, that there was a place for him, and this was not the end of his life, but really the beginning of a new life with Yeshua in the presence of God. So now he was looking forward. We've seen the present day, and now we're going to see some reflection back on what had come before. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 9, and I'm going to read through this, and then we will pick up some of these people. I guess most of these people. I'm not going to ask you to go hop, skip, and jumping through Scripture with me on most of them. I have the references if you need them, but we don't need to go back there and read them unless you want to. I'm not pulling a fancy on you. If you want the references, I'll give them to you. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greet you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Okay, so let's look at some of these people. Alexander the coppersmith, not very much is known about him or what he was doing. He was possibly one back in 1 Timothy, where he talked about one of the members of the assembly, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So it's possible he's referring to that Alexander. Some of these other people are a little clearer to figure out. We don't know who Crescens was. Titus, there has a whole epistle written to him. So we know who Titus was. And we know something about him. Demas. Demas gave no sign of trouble up until this point. In the book of Colossians, it talks about Demas and Luke ministering together with Paul. And in Philemon, we also have Demas listed with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. So there was no sign of trouble that Demas was going to desert Paul. But he did. He left. Those other two doesn't sound like they deserted so much as they had places to go that they couldn't be with him. Demas, that word for desertion implies that he just got up and left. He didn't take this anymore. Tychicus. Tychicus. He was mentioned first in Acts chapter 20 as traveling with Paul, along with Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, and Timothy. And Trophimus was also part of that crowd, that missions team that was going out. He was also the bearer of a letter to the Ephesians, because at the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul had written, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you, that he was heading towards Ephesus. Same in Colossians. All my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. At the end of Titus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. That was long before this. So Tychicus had been part of Paul's party. That here this man had been traveling all over the Mediterranean with Paul, and sometimes without Paul, bearing letters and encouraging and being part of this whole team that was part of Paul's ministry. I'm going to skip over Mark for the moment. We're going to get back to him in a little bit. Erastus, we don't know much about Erastus, except he was one of the city officials of Corinth. So he was highly placed in the government there. So it wasn't just the common people that came to faith in Yeshua, but it was also some of the government officials that did. Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is also known as Priscilla. Prisca is a shortened form of Priscilla. It's kind of like we would say Kathy instead of Catherine or Kate. But they were people who had hung around with Paul since his stay in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Talks about he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers, also sail makers, by the way. You'd say, why in the world would you be making tents in Corinth? The tent makers also made sails in the ancient world. They didn't do a lot of camping in Corinth, but they did have a lot of ships. So he was a tent maker as well as a sail maker. Further on in Acts 18, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Chancerea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Further along in Acts 18, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Yeshua, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila were not only a mixed Jewish and Gentile couple, but they're also believers. Not only believers, but well-taught believers, I would guess, if you hung around with Paul every day, day in, day out, making tents / sails with him, that you'd get to hear a lot of stuff. And so by the end of that time, you would be well-equipped to minister to other people and to pull them aside and say, hey, buddy, we've got to talk about this a little bit. You're almost right. but you're not quite right. To pull him aside and talk to him. So they were people. We don't know how they wound up ministering after this time, but they were certainly, although they were not officially part of Paul's team, they still were people who were leaders in the early believing community, apparently. Trophimus. You mentioned that Trophimus and Tychicus seem to be from a similar province, and so they are mentioned in the same breath in Acts 20. In Acts 21, Trophimus is part of an unfortunate misunderstanding. It said, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered each one of them. When the 7 days were over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So he was arrested the first time because of that misunderstanding that had Trophimus involved in it. So these were a lot of the people that had hung around with Paul. They had been part of the ministry, and you could see a little shadow of their stories. And I guess what we'll get back to John Mark in a moment, because his story especially has some interesting twists and turns to it. But I think what you can do by looking at this is we tend to put these men on pedestals. It's not as bad as like the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, who always picture them with these halos around their heads with their hands folded looking up into heaven. But when you read Scripture and when you stop and you get an insight, you realize these are real people. They had their real challenges. Some of them made it to the end. Some of them bailed out. Some of them were extremely faithful and took their position of leadership. Others had their parts to play. You know, Tychicus carting letters around, and the rest of them actually ministering in particular communities. So they all had their part to play. Just like we have our part to play. You also can sort of see how small the team was that was ministering to the Middle East, because the same names keep cropping up over and over again. So it wasn't like a mission organization that even at this point, it was probably around 25 years after Yeshua's resurrection. Still, you're only talking about a handful of people that are actually doing the missions, because you see that hear the same names over and over again, certainly in Paul's career. You don't. It's not a cast of hundreds or thousands that's involved, but I'd say generously maybe a cast of a dozen or so. But yet you step back and you say, wow, in one sense it's like, well, isn't it a shame they only had a dozen? But in another sense, like, wow, look what that dozen people did. You know, we're talking about all these churches that were planted around the Mediterranean, all these regions they went to, all these people they spoke to, all these people they led to the Lord. And so don't you start with me that one person isn't important. Because all these people were important, and all these people did their jobs, and that's why we're here today reading the Scripture in our language, because people throughout the centuries have done their job. Some of them were small. I mean, why do we have our Scriptures in English instead of having to lead them and read them in Latin? Well, we have, you know, the ministries of Wycliffe, and we have the ministries of Martin Luther, who worked to put the Scriptures in the language of the people rather than the Latin that was obscure and known only to the religious authorities, who had their own reasons for not sharing some of them with the people. So now we get to Mark. Now I get to Mark. I saved him best to last because his story is the most interesting. Well, let's just say the story that we know is more interesting. I'm sure these other people had interesting stories. They just have not been passed down to us. John Mark or John, usually he's referred to as Mark or John Mark, or Mark, also known as John. Sorry if I'm making your head spin, but they didn't have last names, so sometimes they did interesting things with names. At least it isn't as bad as Moses' father-in-law, which Jewish authorities say he had seven names, because they can list them in Scripture. But John Mark was probably the same man, although some other some denominations question whether John Mark, Mark, and Mark known as John were the same person. I think they were. Was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, that fits the account that we have of that. And so this young man, also many people think that he was the man at the night in which Yeshua was betrayed. He was the young man who ran off, leaving his garment in the soldier's hands. Many people think that was Mark. It seems, if you ever heard of the book, Who Moved the Stone? I don't remember the author, but one of the man's hypotheses in there, his theory, is that it was Mark's family that owned the house in which the Last Supper had occurred. And that seems to have be consistent with some of the other things that were going on. So let's see what happened with this man named John Mark. First place we meet him is in Acts chapter 12. And I think it's probably worthwhile in this for turning there, because it's going to leapfrog through about three chapters of Acts. And we're not going to read all three chapters of Acts. No, no, no. But we're going to hopscotch through, starting in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. This is the incident where Peter had been in jail, and the angels conduct him out past the guards, past the locked doors, into freedom. He just walked out of jail. In Acts chapter 12, verse 11, Peter thought it was a dream. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And that's why many people think, and I think it's reasonable, that that was probably the house where the Last Supper was eaten. And so Mark was part of that household. And so that would explain how he could have been part of the goings-on of that night, but not being part of the inner circle of Yeshua. He was, you know, one of the members of the family of the house. All right, further down in that chapter, down in verse 25 of chapter 12, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." They were down in Jerusalem ministering, and I guess the disciples of that place introduced them to this young man named John. And actually, we'll find out later that he was part of the family of Barnabas. So Barnabas probably recommended the guy. So they took him along. They said, "All right, you can come along on the mission trip." He wasn't one of the missionaries who was sent out. He was one of the helpers. All right, Acts 13. Right in verse 1, the very next verse, although you've got a chapter marking in between. "Now they were there at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Saul's the Jewish name, the Hebrew name of Paul, by the way, in case you didn't know. So there was no name change involved. Once again, we had people's names were known a little differently in different places they minister. Verse 2, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. Okay? Same guy, John Mark. He was not sent out as a missionary. Nobody had laid their hands on him to commission him to go out. But they brought him along as a helper. He was the guy who went and, you know, bought sandwiches or whatever. He was the person who was supposed to run ahead and book passages on ships and, you know, find out the where they were to stay in the particular communities and all the rest of it. He was their assistant. He was not going to be part of the actual preaching, but he was to do the arrangements. He was going to be their helper. Down in verse 13 of that chapter. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He bailed. He bailed out on them. We don't know why. We don't know what happened. But notice that they were sent out from Antioch. John didn't go back to Antioch. John went all the way back to Jerusalem, where he came from. All the way back to his own house. So he didn't just give up on that particular trip. He gave up on doing missions with Paul altogether. He said, I'm done with this. This is too much for me. I am heading home. We don't know if it was because of the rigors of the trip, because they had already had opposition, they had trouble, or he just simply missed home. He was done. He went home. All right. Flip forward a couple of chapters to Acts 15, down verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Okay, so back in Antioch. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So they're going to go back through another circuit through all these churches. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. There are other things going on in Antioch at that time, too. There was that issue with whether the Jewish believers would eat with the Gentile believers. That was going on there, too. So things were primed for a split, primed for a disagreement. And so this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And so Paul said, nope, I am not taking that guy along. He's going to bail again. We're going to get, first time we run into trouble, he's going to be heading home to his house. We are not going to do that anymore. We are done. So you think, John, Mark was done. He was finished. He washed out. He was done. Turn to me to the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's words in closing another epistle. Years before 2 Timothy. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And this kind of opens up, by the way, another perspective on why Barnabas was so insistent on taking Mark with him, that he was family. He was part of his family. So he wanted Barnabas, besides also being the encourager, also had another reason to want Mark to come along. He was family. He said, give the guy another chance. He washed out. He messed up, but let's give him another chance. Paul didn't want to give him another chance. Barnabas said, give him another chance. So Barnabas gave him another chance, and apparently it worked out, because now Paul is commending him to service. And then we have our current passage in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And then the final mention we see of Mark is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. If you like, you can turn there, but it's only one verse. We're not going to dwell there. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Not his literal son, most likely. Most likely he's just talking about endearment, that he loved him as a son. And it is tradition in the early Messianic community that Mark was very closely associated with Peter in later years, and so Peter and Mark kind of cooperated in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. As far as Mark's later life is concerned, there is a tradition, but I have a problem with the tradition. The tradition is that he founded the Church of Alexandria and ministered in North Africa. I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is that they say that that ministry started in AD 48, but yet the book that we're studying, 2 Timothy, was written around AD 54, and there is no mention of Mark being involved with a church. It seems like Mark is still a freelance missionary just heading around the Middle East. So that's why, or it's heading around the Mediterranean world. That's why I'm skeptical that that date is right. John Mark might indeed have founded a church in Alexandria, Egypt, but I don't think that date is right. I really don't. So you can see this man, the second chance that he got, and that really brings us around. Look at all these people and their lives and how they ministered. Really brings us back around to really the theme, not only of this section, but in a strong theme in that whole book. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 17. It said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What he's talking here about rescue, he's not talking about being rescued out of prison, because he's already said that his life is being poured out like a drink offering and he expected to be executed. What he's talking about is delivered from evil deed, delivered from life itself. But as Paul said in Philippians, for me let me get the quote exactly right, in Philippians chapter 1, down in 24, which was during his first in prison, he said that for me to live is Messiah and to die is gain. He said that in his first imprisonment, and now during his second imprisonment, he certainly embodies that. It's like, okay, fine, they're going to kill me. In some sense, that's bad news, but in other sense, it's great news, because I get to be with Yeshua. So that other one was in Philippians chapter 1, down in verse, I wanted to say 24, but that was actually 21, verse 21. That's where he said that. So that's really been Paul's attitude. And looking at this, this whole litany of people that participated, they all echoed that you would think, looking at some parts of their lives and some of the things that went on, that really they had hit bottom and the end, the job was not going to be accomplished. But Paul had faith that the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that he might do the work that God had set forth for him to do, that he had truly finished the good fight, that he still needed to do something, and the Lord strengthened him so that he could do that something, probably to minister, to proclaim there in Rome to the people in the court about the truth of Messiah. And he stood fast until the very end, and so did, in a sense, most of these other people. But they stood fast even in the midst of the troubles in their lives. People like Mark had to be really stood back up again, but then he stood to go on after deserting and going home, to the point where he wrote one of the Gospels, one of the pillars of the things that was the foundation of the faith. So when we look at our own lives and we think, what in the world are we accomplishing? Well, God has something for us to accomplish. It might be something that people read about 2,000 years from now, although I'm not counting on that in my own life. Or it might be something simply that one person needs to hear from you, or you need to be involved in doing a particular work or in smoothing the way for something else, that just you need to be there, that by being faithful, you are advancing the kingdom of God, and God is looking after you. No matter how things look, we don't get to see the end of the story. I mean, if we had stopped in the middle of John Mark's story, we'd say, oh, too bad about that. He was looking good, but he washed out. But now that we're looking closer to the end of the story, we could say, wow, God stood him back up again, got him moving. Even Paul admitted it was a great time of service. So this handful of people, the strength of God, was able to turn that whole Mediterranean world right side up. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, but they still did it. They were still faithful. They built their ministry upon the Word of God, strengthened by God, and they were able to accomplish it. That we in our day should not be intimidated, that in God's will and in God's strength and doing it God's way, that even a small amount of people can turn a nation and a world around. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for losing hope, for forgetting your great power, forgetting the testimony throughout the centuries of all that you've been able to accomplish through willing and devoted people. Open up our eyes that we might not be discouraged, that we might be able to really see the task as you see it, that we might be able to see people as you see them, that we might be faithful to you and to your word and to your spirit, and be effective and efficient at ministering and becoming the people that we ought to be in order to glorify you and to raise up the name of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua.